our issues, and I don't want you all to be late for work. I know you don't want to blame it on me, so let's have a word of prayer, bless the food, and we're going to jump into Colossians, the fourth chapter. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace to us. Father, thank you that you give us the privilege of being ambassadors for Christ. I thank you for the food and the fellowship we enjoy, and I pray blessings on all assembled here in Christ's name. Amen. Good to see everybody today. Diane had knee replacement surgery yesterday, so she's going to be missing the next 4 weeks or so. Johnny Harper comes all the time. Marty, wave at him. Marty is his better half, and she's here today helping us. And, of course, Jim. Next Wednesday, I'll be here and be teaching and do part two of this. The following Wednesday, Malcolm Marshall, the chaplain for the Houston Rockets, will be here. One of your favorites, and Bonnie and I are going to go on a 45th anniversary, wedding anniversary cruise, but I'll just miss one Wednesday. I'll miss two Sundays, but I'll miss one Wednesday, okay? So Malcolm is going to take my place that Wednesday, and he'll do a great, great job. As I was thinking about a topic for these next two Wednesdays, I thought about the challenge of sharing your faith in a secular culture. Certainly not unknown to Paul the Apostle as he wrote this. He said in Colossians 4, 2 through 6, he said, devote yourselves to prayer, stay alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that's Paul and his team, that God may open a door to us for the message to speak the mystery of the Messiah, for which I am in prison, so I may reveal it as I am required to speak. Act wisely toward outsiders. Make the most of the time. Your speech should always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. We have a secular culture these days. I saw a statistic that in 1993, this is according to Barna Research, only 5% of Christians said that they assumed non-Christians had no interest in hearing about Jesus. In other words, 95% of Christians bought into the idea that we are to be ambassadors to Christ, we're to be wise toward outsiders, we're to let our conversation be seasoned with salt. They took that very literally. 95% of Christians in 1993. Now here we are in 2018, and a full one out of every four Christians, 28%, assume that non-Christians have no interest in hearing about Jesus. We have a major cultural shift going on within the Christian community and a major cultural shift going on in society that's becoming more and more secular. It almost makes you feel like if you're still interested in sharing the gospel to anyone and being obedient to the Great Commission, almost like you're a secret agent. And that's what the video says. That we're going to watch. Yoshi?
The world around us is fading. Darkness is creeping in and taking hold. It consumes everything in its path. Man, woman, and child are falling deep into despair. Lost hearts gripped by fear. The light swallowed by shadows. You are growing weary. Your body is tired and your mind is worn. But you are not alone. If we stand together, if we work together, if we fight together, our efforts will bring change. Darkness is creeping in, but we can sever its grasp. The world is hungry, and we are the fuel. The world is asking, and we know the answer. The world is lost, and we have direction. If you can hear my voice, if you're willing to stand and fight, you are the resistance.
You almost feel that way sometimes, that you're kind of a part of this underground resistance movement, and, you know, that the world is kind of pushing in, and ultimately you feel like culture is changing the church isn't changing culture, so what can we do about it? Well, I'm going to kind of do a deep dive into this the next 2 weeks and think about what Paul said to us and how that applies today. The first word is the duration, and that is to devote yourselves to prayer. Michael Green, who wrote a foundational work on Acts and evangelism in the early church, I think that's the title of it, he said every movement of evangelism in Acts is preceded by prayer and a work of the Holy Spirit. It's preceded by prayer and a work of the Holy Spirit. If you look back to the four great awakenings in America, all of them were preceded by prayer. All of them were preceded by, you know, if the people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will heal their land. And so we have to understand that witnessing is not a program. Sharing your faith is not a ministry, as music ministry and the kids ministry and the evangelism ministry. Sharing your faith is something that comes out of the deepest reaches of your heart that has to be provoked by God's Spirit working in you. And that only comes about by prayer. In Evangelism Explosion, the ministry that I work with, we had wonderful results, but somebody came up with the idea that for every person going out witnessing, there ought to be two people praying for them. And so we started a program called Prayer Partners. And everyone that was involved in Evangelism Explosion had to get two people praying for them. So a three-person team going out would have six people staying behind, praying for them during the time they were going out. And the results just skyrocketed when that happened. I mean, you couldn't explain it any other way. We didn't change materials. We didn't change methods. We simply devoted ourselves to prayer. And the thing that I try to do each morning that I would suggest to you is just simply report for duty. Say, you know, God, I'm not going to my office cubicle by cubicle grabbing people by the lapels and saying, brother, are you saved? That's not what I'm called to do, and I would probably get fired if I did that. But I am going to report for duty, and I am available for you to use however you want to use me. It is a spiritual exercise that begins on our knees in prayer. The distinction then, verse 2, is to stay alert. He said, devote yourselves in prayer, stay alert in it. The men of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12:32 were praised for being men who understood the times. And so when I talk about a secular culture, I'm not trying to divide life into the classic secular and sacred, but I am saying our culture has changed. And if we're going to be effective in sharing our faith, we've got to understand the times. There are three or four things I wrote down in my notes. You may want to make a note of these. I'm going to be throwing out statistics and thoughts about this. Number one, we live in an age that sociologists have described as a postmodern culture. In other words, there is a foundational shift in what people understand to be truth. The modern era came about, supposedly, when the scientific method established facts and then that established conclusions. And so modernity was defined as kind of being defined by this research and the scientific method and that sort of thing. Postmodernism says actually everyone gets to define their own truth. And so whatever really works for you, that is truth to you. And that has a tremendous impact on everything from preaching to witnessing to missions work. And saying that this is a characteristic doesn't mean everyone is going around saying 2 + 2 = 5. But there is a supposition within our culture, especially in North America, that, okay, you're a Christian, that's fine if that works for you. But I've got to find out what is truth to me. And so we see this in everything from political speeches to modern cultural movies and books and things like that. People are just kind of making it up as they go along. And so it's all about a matter of not what does the Bible say, it's what works for me. The second thing then is the Bible. I saw a Barna survey on the Bible of what is a Gallup survey, I'm sorry. And that was the Gallup survey was 2017, so it's pretty recently. Through the whole survey, the percentage of people who believe that the Bible is the actual Word of God. Now, there are a lot of components to this survey, but this was a big contrast to me. People basically 50 to 64 years of age, 31% of all Americans, these are not just evangelicals, these are all Americans, 31%, one out of three, believe that it's the actual Word of God. But you go to ages 30 to 49 and that drops to 24%. You go to ages 18 to 29 and it drops to 12%. So as the population, the younger the population, being raised in oftentimes a secular view of religion, a postmodern understanding of truth, those that are willing to say the Bible is the actual Word of God drops, you know, 31% to 12%. Now, on the other hand, those who say that the Bible is nothing more than an ancient book of fables, one out of three 18 to 29-year-olds would say that. It's just a fable. It has nothing to do with God. And then that drops to 19% for those 50 to 64. So you've got this inverse thing going with the skeptical versus the literalist. Now, am I saying that the Bible is not a good tool to use in sharing your faith? Please don't understand me to say that. The Word of God is sharper and powerful than a two-edged sword. Someone, an older preacher said, the Bible's like a lion. And when you have a lion, you don't have to defend the lion. You simply turn the lion loose and let the lion do what the lion does. And I believe there is a power to the Word of God that goes beyond my understanding. I believe that when the Bible says, my word won't return void, I believe that. I believe that simply quoting the Scripture will achieve a result that goes beyond what you might expect. I've heard this anecdotally all my life of, you know, my grandmother shared this with me, or my mom shared this with me, or a friend shared this with me, and I could not get away from it. It got lodged in my brain, and I've thought about that. What I am saying is that because of this decreasing trust in the Bible, you can't quote it anymore and expect it not to be challenged. So that is incumbent upon us to know our facts and to know about the reliability of Scripture. There are a lot of books written on that. This is not a talk on that particular subject. Why do I believe the Bible? Why do I trust the Bible? A third distinction of culture is just the definition of morality. Things that we used to accept are no longer accepted in society. I'll just give you a couple of examples from a survey done by the American Culture and Faith Institute. The belief among these are morally acceptable things, things that are really not an issue. Unfortunately, even among Christians, 50% of those who self-proclaim them as Christians would say pornography is acceptable or not an issue. But that goes up to almost 80% among skeptics. Abortion, 40% among Christians say that's morally acceptable, goes up to almost 70% among skeptics. Consenting adults having intercourse outside of marriage, 90% of skeptics say there's nothing wrong with consenting adults. That drops to 60-something for Christians. And then having a baby outside of marriage. And, you know, I'm of two minds about that. I would rather them have a baby outside of marriage than get an abortion, right? But 63% of Christians say having a baby outside of marriage is morally acceptable. That goes up to almost 90% among skeptics. One thing I found that was really interesting, among all these things that are listed as being morally acceptable, pornography, abortion, polygamy, all of those things, the thing that was least acceptable among all those moral categories was intimidating or aggressively dominating someone. 21% of Christians thought that was acceptable. Only 28% of skeptics thought that was acceptable. Now, just think about that compared to all of these other categories. Intimidating someone is less morally acceptable than killing a baby. It's just kind of amazing kind of where our society is right now. So the whole definition of morality, and with it comes the conviction of sin. You know, we would accept that fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We would accept the fact that innately people know that they've sinned, that they've disgraced God. But because of a shifting in the definition of truth and because of a shifting in the definition of morality, now I actually get pushback from that. And people go, well, no, I'm as good as anyone else. I don't think, if there is a God, I don't know that he would be offended with me. The good word that I would give you is there is a tremendous desire for spirituality in our culture. Now, I had a person who really researches this, and he said, I would say that we're in the midst of the fifth great awakening in America right now, this turn to spirituality. And this is of the five, this is the first one that's non-Christian. People are turning to meditation. People are turning to Eastern religions. People are turning to all kinds of different solutions to the spiritual hunger that exists within them. It's what Blaise Pascal said was that God-shaped vacuum in their soul that nothing will satisfy, and yet Americans are trying everything else to satisfy that except God. So stay alert, the word said. And then the destination is with thanksgiving. It just reminds me that witnessing, being an ambassador for Christ, sharing your faith, should not be this onerous task that causes fear and trepidation and guilt. It ought to be something that we can do with thanksgiving. God values our attitudes ever bit as much as he desires our action. In other words, 2 Corinthians 9, 4, I taught about this Sunday, excuse me, it's 9, 2 Corinthians 9, 4 and 5 says that God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I've heard people all my life, preachers stand up for the offering and quote that. God loves a cheerful giver, but he'll accept from a grouch. Yeah, that's true. You know, we're not going to do an attitude test. But the fact that God includes that in his word, God loves a cheerful giver, lets us know that the giving is not the thing that God, that's not the only thing God desires. God desires a change in our heart. God desires us to understand it from his perspective, for God so loved the world that he gave, that if we want to be God-like, we can actually be, the word is even more than cheerful. It's hilarious. It's the word that we transliterate into hilarious. He wants us to be so fired up about giving that we can do that with joy. Well, the same thing with sharing our faith, that we can do it with thanksgiving. Thank you, God, that you have allowed me to be in this position to make a difference for someone's eternity. Philemon 6, in the old NIV, not the new translation, but the old NIV said this: I pray, Paul is writing to Philemon, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. That's been a real encouragement to me because it links evangelism with discipleship. In the very act of sharing our faith, we come into a fuller understanding of what God has for us. People say, well, I just value discipleship over evangelism. Well, I think one leads to the other. When you are sharing your faith, you become very, very aware of the deficiencies in your discipleship. It makes you pray more. It makes you go back to the Bible more. So there is a destination that we can actually share our faith with thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity of being able to see this. Dr. James Kennedy graduated from seminary, started a church, and yet he was terrified of sharing his faith one-on-one with another person. He said, now, a lot of people use an excuse for not sharing their faith. He said, I had a medical reason not to share my faith. I had back trouble, a broad yellow stripe that went right down my back. He said, I was scared. And so what leads to that? What leads to the fact that we don't get joy out of this Christian exercise of sharing our faith? What leads to that? I think there's four or five things that I unfortunately have seen the church turn to what I call functional universalism. We don't believe everybody's going to heaven. We just act like everybody's going to heaven. Newsweek, a long time ago, back in the last century, I hate to say that, it really makes me feel old, but it was 1980s, 1990s. They did a cover story on hell. It was really interesting to me that Newsweek would do that. Hell's still in business, and Newsweek's about out of business. But they did a statistic in that said 60% of Americans believe in a literal burning hell, but only 4% think they're going to go there. Now, that was the non-church culture, and I can understand. I rarely have ever asked someone, if you were to stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say, that have said to me, oh, I know I won't be standing before God. I know I'm going to go to a literal burning eternal hell. I've maybe once in my life has that ever occurred to me. I mean, ever happened to me where someone admitted that. Only 4% think they're going to go to hell. 60% believe in hell. And so that's totally understandable from a non-Christian culture. But I believe the church has bought into that. I believe the church just kind of assumes that there's more Bible available now online, on the radio, on TV. Go to church. If they want it, they can get it. I don't have any responsibility. So we act like everybody's going to heaven. There's four things that I've identified. One is this culture of secularism, that we're afraid of the pushback we're going to get. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe in morality. They don't believe in God. All these sorts of things. So anyone we talk to, we're afraid we're going to get this pushback. Secondly, I think there is a misappropriation, especially among Baptists, of Reformed theology, Calvinism, if you will, that we'll just let God sort it out. You know, there are the elect and there are the non-elect, and who am I to get involved in that process? The problem is, I say it's a misappropriation, it's a misunderstanding. Some of the most passionate personal evangelists I know are thoroughly five-point Calvinist, but they believe this is God's mandate for us and we're to be involved in that. Thirdly is, I think a lot of churches have gone to attractional evangelism. In other words, if we put on a good enough show with enough lights and enough music and have enough clever stories, the lost people are just going to flock to church and be saved. And so I think, I've not heard any ministers say that, but I think a lot of lay people are kind of resting in that safety net of let the preacher do it. The problem is that 85% of the people who actually do come to church, get saved, join the church, 85% of them say, I was personally invited by someone. I just didn't see an ad in the newspaper and show up. The fourth thing is that, unfortunately, we fear people more than we fear God. And this is thoroughly on us as Christians. It is, we know the responsibility, we know the stakes involved in this, and yet we are afraid of offending someone. Now, have people in a misguided attempt at evangelism offended people in the past? No doubt about it. I mean, I think you can be bold with the Word of God without being offensive personally. I think there are ways to do that. I heard about a guy that he was just saved. I'll say he was from Oklahoma. I'll say he was a truck driver. I'll say he was raised rough, but he was just saved, and he wanted to do something to reach out, and so the pastor was scared to death of sending him into anyone's home. He didn't know what was going to come out of his mouth. So he said, why don't you just write some notes to some inactive church members. And the guy said, that's great. Well, unknown to the pastor, the guy went to the pastor's secretary and got the church letterhead with the pastor's name on it. It felt like it would be stronger coming from the pastor than it would be from a truck driver. So the pastor the next week got a note from a prominent physician in the community whose name was on the church roll but just hadn't been in a year. Dear pastor, I received your note this last week. Thank you for noting that me and my family and my tithe had not been in God's house for over 53 weeks. I can assure you that I will be there this coming Lord's Day. I didn't realize you were that passionate about it. Sincerely yours, John Doe, MD. P.S. Please tell your secretary that dirty only has one T and skunk has no C. Yeah, you can be offensive in sharing the gospel, and there's no problem. That's what Paul says, you know, speaking the truth in love. Let your words be seasoned with grace. No question about that. We need to have a direction. He says, pray for us, and I put three things that we can pray for. Number one, pray for spirit empowerment. I always pray when I have someone on my mind, I report for duty, I feel like I need to share a good word about Jesus with them. I said, Lord, it is your role to convict of sin. I can't do that. I'm not in the accusation business. Convict of sin and convince of the truth of the gospel. I can't do that either. But pray for spirit empowerment. Secondly, pray for boldness. The disciples in Acts 4, they didn't pray for protection. What they were doing was illegal. They were being persecuted. People were being put in jail and killed. They prayed for boldness. They didn't pray for protection. And thirdly, we can pray for protection. In Ephesians 6, he says, take up the shield of faith to quench those fiery darts. So prayer is certainly a key. And then five, and I'll close with this, that God would open a door to us. I really believe that God provides divine appointments to allow the sharing of his good news. We're instructed here to pray for such opportunities for ourselves as well as others. Let me give you three examples and we'll close. Number one, there are people who are prepared by the Bible. In Acts 8, I'm going to use Acts 8, Acts 9, and Acts 10. Acts 8, we have the Ethiopian. What was he doing? He was reading Scripture. He was reading Isaiah. Philip came, led him to the Lord. There's preparation for the Bible. And although the Bible is fading, especially with younger people, there is more Bible available now, and we don't know how God's going to use that. Secondly, is preparation by personal experience. We see Saul in Acts 9, a vision from God. And Joel Rosenberg is known for his fiction, but he wrote a wonderful nonfiction book back in the early 2000s called Epicenter. And it's about the gospel penetrating the Muslim culture. I highly recommend the book to you. He said that in his experience, I have not known a prominent Muslim coming to Christ that was not first convicted by a vision and a dream of something that got their interest in Christianity. And I do not discount God's ability to give visions and dreams and personal experiences that present a possibility of being open to the gospel. And then, of course, it's all preparation by the Spirit. That's Cornelius in Acts 10. God's working on Cornelius. God's working on Peter. He brings them together, and we see there God having a divine appointment. One of the most astounding things that ever happened to me was that when I was working at a church in Atlanta, we were going out on a Monday night, three people, me and two trainees, an evangelism explosion, and we were going to a mall. Now, you have to really be undercover. It's really the resistance when you're going to a public place like that. You have to be very, very, I'm not recommending that y'all go to your mall this afternoon, okay? I'm just saying this was a training opportunity. But we sat down on the end of a bench to kind of collect ourselves and make sure we knew what we were going to do. And a guy was sitting on the other end of the bench. And he was looking at what we were doing, and he moved over a spot. And I kind of looked at him, and he looked at me, and he moved over another spot. So now there's four of us sitting together. And he said, I have a question. And I said, what's your question? He goes, can you tell me how to go to heaven? I just think about that. This is a stranger in a mall. Now, it's never happened to me before, but he said, I had a dream last night that I was falling into hell, and I woke up in a cold sweat. I immediately called my pastor this morning and said, I feel like I'm going to hell. Can you help me? And the pastor said, no, I can't. But I think if you prayed, God would send someone to let you know how. And so I prayed, and I visualized, I know this is spooky, I visualized this bench in North Park Mall, and I felt like if I sat there, God was going to send somebody, and then you all showed up, and I saw your Gospel of John, and I thought, you're the answer. And it's probably the easiest conversion experience I've ever seen in my life. I mean, we were freaked out by the whole thing, but it reminded me that this stuff is not just first century Acts stuff, that the Holy Spirit is alive today and works in people's hearts. And the thing that has disturbed me over the years is, what if I had not been faithful to go out that night? I'm sure God would have sent somebody else and it would have been taken care of, but I would have missed one of the most astounding opportunities of my whole life. I recommend it to you. Next week, we're going to talk about some specifics, things that will help you sharing your faith in a secular culture. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these folks. I pray blessings upon them. Father, sometimes we do feel like a resistance movement, but if not us, then who? If not now, then when? If not the gospel, then what? I pray that you will give us boldness and dependence on your Holy Spirit. Help us to report for duty every morning. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless y'all. Thanks for coming. Beautiful.